Let's turn to Psalm 90 tonight. There are five groupings of Psalms. This is the fourth group. Some say that the fourth book here corresponds to Numbers, the book of the wilderness wanderings, story of man's failure and God's divine sovereignty and glory and his deliverance of his people. As we begin in Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. A prayer, just speaking of the eternal wisdom and presence of God, and, you know, compared to our limited understanding, our limited life here, at least on this earth, we're eternal also. And, you know, immortality is one of those things that mankind has always strived for. Was it Ponce de Leon that came to the Americas to look for the fountain of youth? And he didn't find it. I didn't find it either, but I did find the fountain of eternal life, and that is in Christ. But it's a psalm. It's a prayer ascribed to Moses. It calls him a man of God. And he did live 500 years before David. And some think that Moses couldn't have written it. The other thing about it is that verse 10 here tells us that God gives us 70 years, and Moses actually lived to 120. He was an exception in that time, at least. But what a great compliment that is to be called a man of God, to be called a woman of God, instead of just a man of the world or a self-made man or whatever else the world calls us. What a blessing to be called a man of God. I think about Caleb, you know, when Caleb, speaking of age, when Caleb was spoke of his strength at 85 and older again than normal for that time. In Joshua 14, I'll read you a couple of verses, 10 and 11. It says, behold, Caleb said, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spoke those words unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. That's 85. And as yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. At 45, he says, as my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Wow, that's quite a statement. I wish I could say that, you know, when I get to be 85, that I'll be like I was 45. Whew. And, you know, so there are some critics here of Moses' authorship here, but even as the oldest versions of the Old Testament show that Moses did indeed write it. And he recognizes that the dwelling God place of God's people, it's not a position of geography, but it's dwelling in Jehovah himself. And God really has been our home, we who believe in him. He's been our home since we've been created. The problem is that we don't recognize it. In fact, as a race of humans, we fight against God. Paul spoke on Mars Hill in Acts 17, verse 28. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. So Moses here, he's looking back over the history, man's history. And, of course, many centuries have passed. A lot of people have come. A lot of people have gone. Everyone who's been born has died. But the thing is, God's always had this relationship with mankind, and it hasn't really changed. God is still there. God has been the home of mankind for all generations of history, from that time in eternity to when God had the earth and all in his mind, even before it was even created, before he even brought it into being. Well, it was, you know, you could call it like a blueprint of God somewhat, but it just shows his creative hand, his creative creativity. But God has always been present in all of his glory. He changes not. It says, before anything else was, God was, from everlasting to everlasting. Whatever lasted before until the everlasting that never ends. And, of course, you have to be outside of time to do that, which he is. And this is in the midst of all where we are. What do we see? We see change. All we see is change. Every day is different. Every season is different. Things just change. We see change taking place in the universe. We see change taking place around us. A lot of things we can see, many things we can't see. And in the midst of it all, there's one thing that doesn't change, that remains immutable. That's the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. God's lifetime has no beginning and have no end. He's the great and eternal I Am. In Exodus 3:14, Moses said, "Who do I tell these people that you are?" He said, "I am that I am. Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So God, he always is. He always was. He's not a was and he's not a will be. He always is. He's always in the present. He lives in timelessness. And this Hebrew word for everlasting actually indicates from vanishing point to vanishing point. Verse 3, "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." In the presence of God, we're kind of frail. We're pretty temporary. We're like a vapor. We're here and then we're gone. And God just spoke, and we all are, the earth is here. And the idea here is that with a word, he spoke it all. With a word, he can destroy it all, because he's God. And he says 1,000 years, that's kind of like yesterday. Yesterday, sometimes it feels like a long time ago, but sometimes it feels like it was just yesterday. It was quick. But it's God, he's above time. Time doesn't exist, so time isn't there. It's just not an issue. And Peter addressed this in 2 Peter 3:8. He said, "One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day." So 1,000 years in God's time passes like it's overnight. Like you fell asleep and you woke up, it's 1,000 years later. That's worse than Rip Van Winkle. What was he, 40 years or 20? I don't remember. 20? But it's like 1,000 years has already passed, as if it's just a blink and it's just begun. But he says it's kind of like somebody who sleeps through the night watch and all that time passes. This is God in time in God's zone. It doesn't ring out, and it doesn't make the same kind of sense that it does to us. And a lot of things have been written about time and space in the universe, and it's all kind of weird, because we're all stuck in time all the time, all the time. And, 1 hour with somebody that you really enjoy and that you love, it can seem like seconds, or even minutes. And 1 minute on a hot stove will really seem like a long time. Tim is separated from his wife and his kids, and boy, that seems like a long time already, doesn't it, Tim? Yeah, and I ran across a quote from Forrest Gump. Do you remember that movie, Forrest Gump? He was asked three questions. The story goes, he's at Heaven's Gate, and he's asked three questions, and he was asked, "How many days in the week begin with T?" He said, "Two. Today and tomorrow." And how many seconds in the year? Well, he says, "Well, there's January 2nd, there's February 2nd, there's March 2nd. He says, "Okay, what's God's first name?" He says, oh, "It's Andy. It's Andy." Like I used to sing in Sunday school, "Andy walks with me, Andy talks with me." So his name is Andy. So, yeah, doesn't have anything to do with time. It's just a cute story about Forrest Gump. It's a fiction thing. Verse 5. "Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth." Like a flash flood that comes. It just carries everything away in its path as it, rushes through the riverbed. Out in the deserts they get these flash storms and flash floods where there can be like a dry riverbed, and then boom, and within a half an hour everything is 6 feet deep and 50 feet wide. And it's amazing. It just sweeps everything away. And he's saying that, God has that power to remove us with that same kind of swiftness. You kind of wonder sometimes why he doesn't. But he said in the morning, they're like that grass that grows up. Got that whole day ahead. Cut down in the evening. Quick reference to how short time can be in a life. We're like a sprout. And then all of a sudden, we're getting old and withering. And it's time to go. Old age comes upon us. And our youth disappears. I ran across some interesting statistics. I don't know if they're statistics, they're stories. It's not so much when you do something, but what you do. It says, Ted Williams, at the age of 42, slammed a home run in his last official time at bat. Mickey Mantle, age 20, hit 23 home runs his first year in the majors. Golda Meir was 71 when she became Prime Minister of Israel. William Pitt was 24 when he became Prime Minister of Great Britain. Wow. George Bernard Shaw was 94 when he produced his first play. 94. Didn't give up. Mozart was first published at 7. 7. How about this? Ben Franklin was a newspaper columnist at 16 and a framer of the Constitution at 81. The idea is that you're never too young and you're never too old to use the gifts that God gives you. Never. And sometimes when we're too young, we think, oh, I'm not old enough to do anything great for the Lord. When we get old, we think, oh, all my energy's gone. I'm too old to do anything great from the Lord. But recognize that it has very little to do with ability, but gifting from God. And he'll use us at any age. He really does. Verse 7. Now, I find that really encouraging because, you know, as we get older, we wonder, why am I in the kitchen? Why am I here? I don't know if you do that too. I'll run upstairs and I'll be standing in the middle of the bedroom because I came up there for something. I'll go, why am I here? I don't remember. Go back downstairs and, oh, now I know. I think it's a human malady. I'm sure we all experience it sometimes, regardless of our ages. Verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Wow, what can't be seen in the light of God? For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70. There it is. Hey, I just got my 70 this year. Everything else is a bonus now. Every day is a bonus. Let's see. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet it is their strength, labor, and sorrow. Yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So he's turning from life in general to Israel's situation in the desert. They're wanderers. All the original Jews, except for Caleb and Joshua, would be cut down, he says, by the scythe of death. You know what a scythe is? A scythe is one of those things that's on a handle, and they use it to cut the wheat. And before they entered the scythe, before they entered the promised land. And God was angry with them, and Moses knew why. He knew all of their sins. There was nothing hid from him. There's nothing it ever hid from him. He didn't ignore their sin, but he didn't turn his back on them either. And Moses' people in the desert, they had a life of trouble. When they ended up in Egypt, they had 400 years of living in Egypt. It wasn't all bad, but at the end, they were living under those taskmasters that were making them make bricks without straw. They were under the wrath of an angry God who was displeased at their sin. And Moses died at 120, Aaron at 123. Again, both exceptional cases compared to the 70 anyway. He's saying, we can expect to get 70, you know, except for intervening situations like accident or illness or such. But he says, if you reach 80, there's no reason to boast, because lengthened years are often filled with labor and sorrow. This is from Moses' perspective. It's like, there's still a lot of trouble in the world. It's nice to, if you can just drift off to a desert island somewhere, I guess, or somewhere and play golf all your life. But God hasn't designed us for that. He's designed us for work and for labor. I think that's where we're doing the best. Now, Frank and I have talked about that when we're out there with our chainsaws and cutting down trees, and it just feels so good, you know. We're designed to work. We're designed to be busy. And he says, even if we reach 80 or more, life's a short span, and the years too quickly fly away. I know how many are behind me, but it's hard to remember every single moment of every one. Lucky to remember any moments of yesterday sometimes, but I think there comes a time when we need naps like the infants we once were. I sometimes wonder if I'm going in reverse. Verse 12. So, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And he's saying, since our days are so short and we pass so quickly, what should our prayer be? He says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to redeem the days so that we can apply our hearts to wisdom. That's really redeeming the time, he's saying, by knowing God. But take good advantage of the time by knowing God and knowing his word. You can quickly calculate how many minutes there are in each day. I don't remember what it is. But you can multiply that by 365 and get an idea of how many minutes you have in every year. If you estimate how many years you have left, you can figure out how many minutes you have left and how you might redeem those. And he says, how long will it be before you turn from your anger? And Moses is just asking the Lord, appealing to him to relent, to bring his mercy early so his people can rejoice and be glad. And he's saying, you know, our life is short. The grass flourishes and is cut down. And he says, would you just give us an even proportion between the tough times and the good times? Let there at least be as many good times as there are bad times, and joy and peace, and balance that all out, Lord, if you could. And Moses wants God's glory shown in his children by establishing Israel in the promised land. We know they're there, but wow, look where God's people are. They're surrounded by the enemy. And, you know, anti-Semitism comes from the devil. He's always been trying to kill God's people. And he always will. And there will always be anti-Semitism. And right now it's against the Christians and the Jews, of course, God's chosen. Verse 91, or chapter 91. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. We have a lot of pestilences going through the world right now. I guess you could call Ebola as a pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. God's protection was certainly etched into their memories. Remember the bloody Passover night, where the angel of death passed over those houses that had the blood on the doorposts. And anyone that didn't have the blood on the doorpost, their firstborn died that night. There was God's judgment in the land, and God protected them. They remembered that. And the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. They knew that God watched over them. Early American Indians had a unique way of training young braves. And on the night of a boy's 13th birthday, after he had learned hunting and scouting and fishing and all the skills that a young brave would have, he was put to one final test. He was taken into the middle of a dense forest, and he was to spend his first night all alone. And until then, he'd never been away from the security of the family and the tribe, but on this night, he was blindfolded and then walked several miles away from home. When he took off the blindfold, he was in the middle of a thick woods, and he was terrified. Every time a twig snapped, he visualized a wild animal ready to pounce and eat him. After what seemed like an eternity, dawn would break and the first days of sunlight entered the interior of the forest. Looking around, the boy would see flowers and trees and the first rays of sunlight and the outline of the path. And then to his utter astonishment, he would see the figure of a man standing just a few feet away, armed with a bow and an arrow. It was his father, and he had been there all night long. Yeah, I like that story because, you know, they were teaching bravery and trust, and yet the father was there all the time. And he wants us to trust him. He's there all the time, but we're looking at the circumstances. Lord, there's twigs snapping around me. There's people coming after me. It's a scary place here. Lord, are you there? We can know that when we're being tested, when we think we're all alone, God's there with us. He's always with us, like that protective father. And though we don't see him, just like that young Indian brave, he didn't see his dad there. He was there all the time. He's always there, and he wants us to trust him. Doesn't come naturally, though, because we want to trust the things that we can see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon, shalt thou trample under feet. That protection comes from having the Lord as our refuge. In a temporal sense, like while we're here on this earth, it's nice to know that he knows where we are. He knows our name. He loves us. He loves us enough to go to the cross for us, each of us. Not only that, he's our refuge eternally. Because he's given that promise from his Son that all who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So it's a temporal, while we're here, kind of protection, and it's an eternal one also. And when we stay in his care, we're in God's secret place. We're in him. And it says that we're under the constant care of angels. Wow. Hebrews 1 in verse 13 says, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Who are the heirs of salvation? Us, believers. And they're sent to be, to minister to us. When an enemy was conquered in those days, the way it was, he would gather all the people together and take the king and put them on the ground before them and have him lay down and he'd put his foot on his neck. And it would show he had complete power over that king, and then that king was in complete submission to him. And he mentions two enemies here. He mentions the lion and the adder, and the snake. The lion is more of an open, out in the open kind of enemy, and the snake more of a secret enemy. And a lot of times we have enemies that come right to our face, and they're right in our face, and others are kind of in the background, undermining what we do. But the idea here is that no matter what Satan puts in our path, no matter what he throws at us, whether it's out in the open so that we see it or if it's that secret stuff around us, God's got his hedge about us. And both those open and secret kind of enemies will be conquered when we abide in the shadow of the Almighty, as he mentions here, because nothing's a match for God's ministering spirits. It's a real blessing to know that we're in the hands of God. 14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And God is speaking to those that set their love on him, are willing to take that trust and dwell in that secret place with him, that place where we run to him in our prayers, in our time of devotion. We run to him when we're in trouble, when our heart is breaking, when we're scared, when we're frightened for someone else, for ourselves. And the idea here is that when God is first in our life, he lifts us up. He lifts us up above the dangers of the world. And you might think, well, wait a minute, I see a lot of people killed. We're eternally saved. death isn't the end. It's the beginning of something wonderful. I don't want to make light of death, but oftentimes we look at that as the end all. It's not. It's the beginning all, really. We do a devotion each morning, and it deals with a lot of the old patriarchs in the 1600s, the 1700s, and the 1800s, and I think, wow, look at these godly men and women back there 300-400 years ago. They've come and they've gone, but what a mark some of them have left. It's just incredible. In God, some of them were burned at the stake. The Catholic Church burnt a lot of born-again believers at the stake because they wouldn't bow to the Pope. And it's amazing when we... Fox's Book of Martyrs is a good one. Actually, one came out in the 90s called Jesus Freaks that was talking about some of the martyrs of today, because there are a lot of them today, too. Is there two volumes now? Well, so God, in his word, he makes a lot of promises to us that we're delivered from sin, from death and the devil, even though we're caught up in a lot of the complications of it all. We're set on high by the Lord. We're watched by the angels. One day we're going to be taken into glory. When we know the true and the living God, when we call upon his name and get in trouble, he's there for us. He's already there for us. He's gone ahead. He doesn't have to go ahead. He's everywhere. But that's a real reassurance to me, that to know wherever any trouble is coming my way, God's already anticipated and he's there already. He either allows it or he doesn't. It's based on his wisdom, not mine, because... I am a wimp by nature, and I wouldn't allow any of it into my life. I want an easy life without pain and without sorrow. But God doesn't want me to stay that weak. He wants me to get stronger. Finally, verse 16, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Long life? Yeah, what life might be longer than eternity? That's a pretty long life. What greater satisfaction might we have than salvation? What greater satisfaction might we have than Jesus himself? That we'll be face to face. Now we look through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And when we know this, we can rest in Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this pleasant time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Wow. It's an amazing walk. I know I resisted it for a long time, thinking it would be, no fun, boring. Being with the Lord is the most exciting thing that I've ever experienced in my life. And I feel sad for those who don't give their life to him, because it is so glorious and so peaceful, even in the midst of all kinds of trouble. Because I'm doing communion tonight, I think we'll stop at the end of chapter 91 of Psalms. We'll pick up with 92 next week. And would you turn, we're going to do communion now. If you would you turn to 1 John chapter 1? I love this. I like to do communion on 1 John. Jesus, in the upper room, when he broke bread and got the goblet, said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And, I know that envy is not supposed to be a godly attribute, but honestly, I have a level of envy for John, because he walked with Jesus. When they would eat, they did the Last Supper, that's a nice painting and all, but they didn't sit at tables. They reclined on the ground. We went to one of those Bedouin tents in Israel and reclined and ate. It's really awesome, because you just stretch out on a pillow and you got all the food stretched out there in front of you. It's what a way to go. But, I think the godly envy of this kind, I'm just envious in that sense that John, when he wrote 1 John, he touched him, he heard him, he knew his voice. You know, if Christ were to be in the lobby and speak, maybe I'd recognize his voice, but, I know his word. But John knew his voice, and this is what he says here. And then I want to just reminisce a little bit about who Christ is and what he's done. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, Okay, now you know what he's talking about. That which was from the beginning. He's talking about someone who came from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first word in Genesis. First word in the book of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. It's the same person from Genesis 1:1 to John 1:1. That's Jesus himself. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Their eyes rested on him day after day after day for 3 years. And we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. Manifested means to have been brought forth. He always was here, but he came to earth in human form, as an infant. And he walked here for 33 years. Well, he didn't walk all those years, but he was here. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So here it is again. We're eternal. We're forever. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. He's saying, hey, wait a minute. This isn't just a story that we picked up and read. You know, it was a scroll that told about Jesus. We were there. We handled him. We touched him. We hugged him. John, the one who wrote this, also wrote the Gospel of John and 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation. He's one you often find resting against Christ's breast, you know, just kind of leaning against him, kind of phileo love. We've handled him, we've touched him, we know the sound of his voice, we've walked with him. This is a real deal. And we're writing these things so your joy can be full that the Messiah has come and that eternal life is real, that Jesus didn't just die, but he rose again. And he walked among us again. And then he ascended and he's at the right hand of the Father. Then verse 5, he goes on, this then is the message which we heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light, just walking in God's truth. No guile, no pretense, just kind of open-faced. You know, you can tell people who hide. It's nice to have friends around that just are just open-faced and without guile, walking in the light with one another. We have fellowship with one another. We're not hiding anything. And the blood of Christ is a forgiving blood. It cleanses us from all sin. Now, in verse 8, remember Romans says, the wages of sin is death. It also says, all sin and come short of the glory of God. He said in verse, and apparently some have said, well, I don't sin. I've run into people like that say, I don't sin. Or they've asked me how I stayed so sinless after I got saved. And I said, well, sorry to bust your bubble, but I didn't. Sorry. Talk to my bride. verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Self-deceit. Much of the world is doing that. Sin, what was that word sin? There's no such thing as sin. We just make mistakes sometimes. Well, that's falling short of God's perfection is sin. In verse 9, one I often quote, if we confess our sins. It's a conditional phrase, if we confess. If we come to God and say, I'm sorry I did that, would you forgive me? It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. That's his perfect justice with him. Yeah, you're free. You're forgiven. You're white as snow. You're innocent. Yes. If we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because sin dirties us. Like rolling around in the mud. We need to be cleaned up. Not literally, physically, but God cleans our soul of the sin. I remember from having grown up studying the catechism, I remember those pictures of what your heart looked like when you sinned. It got black, didn't it, right, Rosemary? Right? If it was just a little sin, it got gray. Well, you know what? One sin keeps us out of glory. One sin. But he forgives us our sins. And then in verse 10 again, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Because he said what? All sin and come short of the glory of God. So if we say we haven't sinned, we're trying to make God a liar. And his word is not in us. His truth is not in us. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit is not in us because we're lying about God. And then just the next two verses of chapter 2, and we'll partake together. My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the intermediator. He's the mediator. He's the intercessor. Jesus, not me, not a pastor, not a priest, not anyone but Jesus himself. And he is the propitiation or the total payment. I have a little letter next to the word propitiation, and it has a note in my Bible. It says, that which propitiates. That didn't help much. He's the propitiation. He's the full payment. He just satisfied God's wrath with his blood. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the full payment for our sins. And look at this. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, does that mean that the whole world is saved? No, because there's a conditional clause that we have to, if we confess our sins, if we come to Jesus, we have to do those conditional things. But he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, that cleansing that we so need. You know, look at the emotional problems that are in this world today for people that are, they know they've sinned, they know they've done wrong, and don't know how to get rid of it. They'll cut themselves, they'll hurt themselves, they'll try to do some kind of penance to pay for it, when Christ has already paid it. We don't have to do that. We have to ask. So, in remembrance of what Christ did when he held up the bread at the time, you know, at that time they had a whole loaf of bread. And we have done communion that way. You just hand out a loaf and pull the piece off. And the world's getting more and more contagious all the time, so we tend to be more antiseptic, so to speak. But in remembrance of the body of Christ that he gave for us, let's partake of that representation of his body, this piece of bread. And he held up the chalice, the mug, the drinking vessel, had wine in it. We use grape juice. I do remember a pastor saying they had, Pringles and Pepsi on the beach one time. That was all they had, so they used it. The element's not important. It's what's going on in the heart and what we're doing. It's a representation of Christ's blood that he shed for us. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, it was the shed blood of lambs, but it had to be repeated over and over again because it didn't take it away. Christ died and shed his blood, the perfect lamb without spot, the once-for-all perfect sacrifice for our sins as he shed his blood, sufficient for the whole world, but it does take that conditional response to him coming to his son, to coming to Jesus in faith. But let's partake together of the representation of the shed blood of Christ who died for us. Thank you, Lord, that your word does say that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive. To forgive us our own personal sins. We can't come and get somebody else's forgiven, but we can come for our own. No one else but Jesus can come for our own, but he did. So we have been propitiated for, Lord. The payment has been made, and it is sufficient, and it is full. And we can now walk in innocence, knowing that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for that freedom, Lord, that you've given us. Help us to be joyful because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.